So if you have your Bibles, open to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've been in the book of 1 Timothy for a few weeks now, and we're going to work our way over the next 2 or 3 months exploring the letter here from Paul to Timothy. So we're in chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be in verses 8 through 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who confess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, in love, in holiness, with self-control. This is the word of the Lord. So this is a difficult passage. We don't want to beat around the bush here. This has caused probably a lot of debate and discussion between men and women, between scholars in the midst of culture. This is a controversial passage. It's no doubt. It doesn't take very long just to read to see that this can upset some folks. This can upset not just women, but men, particularly in our culture and in our society, where we pride ourselves on our progression and our modernity or postmodernity, that we see life differently than what the apostle seems. So there's a couple ways that our society and Christians and other churches have tried to interpret passages like this to fit with culture. Our aim this morning is to find out what it is Paul and ultimately God would have us to understand. So it's a difficult, controversial passage. It requires careful study and, if we're honest, a little bit of self-examination and humility when we come to the text like this. Because this passage particularly has become a focal point of debate, both scholarly and culturally, in the recent decades. And the reason for that is obvious enough. Even a cursory reading of the text is enough to confront and offend our cultural sensibilities. So our response, really, to passages like these is an easy way to sort of demonstrate or to gauge how deeply embedded the worldview of the culture is in our own minds, in our own hearts. The way that we come to a text and respond to a text like this is an easy way to gauge or to demonstrate how deeply embedded the culture's worldview is in our own mind. What's your natural response? To be honest, even I cringe a little bit when I hear Paul's words. I do not permit a woman to teach. Mainly that's because I've been indoctrinated by a culture that says women ought not to be spoken to in a way that even resembles condescension, if that's indeed what this text is doing. So I'm taught by society, by the world, that this is an affront to women's rights, to their dignity and to their value. So my response to passages like this and our response together to passages like this will demonstrate how deeply embedded the worldview of the culture is. But it's also passages like this that provide us with opportunities for greater study and interest in the relevancy of God's word for us today. It helps us tune in to the relevance of God's word for our culture, for our church, and our lives today. Confronted with such texts, we learn to read properly and understand rightly God's word and the Bible in context, right? We learn to study with hermeneutic principles that guide us to the best possible interpretation, looking to Scripture as a whole rather than in verses in isolation. And most of all, we learn submission to God's words once we come to that right understanding. Once we arrive at the understanding of God's word, we learn submission to it. So these sorts of texts, although are difficult and at times can be uncomfortable, actually help us become better Bible students, because they force us to learn and to study and to up our game a little bit if we want to have a reasonable conversation with the culture about what God's word says about areas and issues in our life. So in this case, I believe the church must exercise cautious and bold conviction regarding the Bible's teaching about the role of women. We're going to focus on that this morning, the role of women both in the family and in the church. Because it simply will not do to be passive on this issue. Not in this culture, not in today's age. We cannot be passive on this issue since it sits squarely in the foreground of our country's cultural conversation, does it not? How we view and understand the nature and role of women, and perhaps more importantly, how we communicate or articulate that role to others, will determine where the church will find itself in the swelling tide of societal change, either rowing against it or swept up with it. Kent Hughes, a pastor and a theologian, has said, if we do not invite the biblical text to define church order, then the intrusive culture will. So before we unpack the text this morning, I think it's worth examining for a few extra minutes or unpacking the current cultural climate then of what's been called the women's movement here in America and in the Western world. Because it's in light of this that we have to study our passage. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. So as you recall, just last week, a day after President Trump was inaugurated into office, millions and millions of people throughout the country, both in our nation's capital and around the country, marched in protest to what they perceive as a suppression of the rights of women. I think it would be safe to say that the majority of these women and others that would label themselves as feminists would decry what would be the traditional interpretation or the plain reading of a passage like this, arguing that it wrongfully oppresses the value and dignity of women everywhere. And indeed, if that's what the text here is doing this morning, they would be right to claim it as archaic or obsolete or a product of a patriarchal culture that has no relevance for us today, if indeed that is what's happening. But as we'll see, this passage nowhere teaches or implies that this is the case, nor does any other passage in Scripture. The problem here is that the women's feminist movement, and I'm using that generally, this movement in particular, and really at large, the culture, generally speaking, equates equality with role with equality and value. Meaning that the only way to rightly acknowledge and affirm the dignity and worth of a woman is to grant her complete autonomy and ultimately to dissolve any illusion of male-female gender distinction. That's what our society teaches us. That's a teaching of the women's feminist movement, generally speaking. That the only way to preserve the value and dignity of a woman is to not pretend there are any distinctions between men and women, but rather that all are equal in role, in distinction, and in personhood. Some of that we would agree with. Some of that we would not. This is not the biblical position, nor has it been the historic interpretation of this passage and others like it. Because the attempt to either work around Paul's words here, or to altogether discredit them, really is relatively recent, say in the past 30 to 40 years. Really, it began to show up in around 1969, what we call the progressive revisionists, have the burden of proof to show that this passage does not teach, at least in some sense and in some respect, a limiting and a governing of the role or authority of women in the church. That's what we're going to aim to explore this morning, what that role is. Now, I also have the duty to fit this in the context of the book or the letter to 1 Timothy and in the scripture as a whole. So while we will address the role of authority in the life of the church as it relates to men and to women, what we really want to do is fit this in the argument Paul is really saying. While he makes claims and instructions about the life of the church in regards to the role of a woman or a man, he's really trying to correct heresy in the church. So our goal not only is to explore the passage as it relates to the authority a woman may possess or not possess, we also want to see how the church in every age is to display the glory of God, is to fight against heresy and false teaching like the church in Ephesus is being instructed to do. So we'll examine this passage, sensitive to the cultural milieu of the day, both theirs and ours, And we'll seek to understand the meaning of Paul's instruction to the church. And I'm sure you will, no doubt, have questions that remain after today's sermon. So I invite you to explore those questions with others through study and through prayer. And I'll make myself available this week to answer questions and to study further with you on the subject. But for now, let us just humbly ask God's Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds, to receive His instruction and make them ready to obey them for us today, in order that we may stand confidently for His truth in the midst of a culture that routinely and stubbornly finds itself in opposition to it. So let's pray and ask God's wisdom and discernment and help today. Father, You are God over all creation. You have made us in Your image, male and female. We come together and gather now, Lord, to hear from You, to read the words of Your Apostle Paul as it instructs the church. And we want to know, Lord, what it is that we are to gain from this. What is it, Lord, that You would have us to understand, to receive, and to obey as a church today? To Your glory and to Your name be praised. We love You. In the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. So looking at this passage, we just came off of one of Paul's first instructions to the church here in Ephesus, which namely is to pray in a manner that's reflective of the gospel. Namely, the gospel is offered freely to all who would by faith receive it. The scope of salvation is not limited by class or creed or ethnicity or background or whatever. It is offered freely to all who by faith would receive it. And Paul says to the church there in the beginning of chapter 2, your prayer should be reflective of the offer of salvation to all people. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I urge that all prayers be made for all people. For all people. Why? Verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. So your prayer should align with the mission and purpose of Christ's death, that is, to be a ransom for all. That was his first instruction to the church. And now he moves from a sort of general instruction about prayer and the gospel to addressing some specific things that the church in Ephesus now is failing to do. He's still connecting his thought to the behavioral expression of the gospel there in prayers, but a little more now specifically to what we see in both men and women, namely praying in anger or with quarrels for the men, and the way women would adorn themselves or carry themselves in the church. He'll then move to a larger issue here of leadership, as we'll see, and we'll get into the more controversial passage of the text, and then we'll see what God's ultimate aim is for us this morning to understand. So what we'll see here is a disruption, ultimately, in the church that Paul is aiming to correct, both of the man, of the men and of the women. So let's look at verse 8. It says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So Paul says, I desire then, that is in connection to the same motivation to pray for the salvation of all people, is the same motivation then to pray without anger or quarreling. It's connected in thought to the behavioral expression of the free offer of salvation of the gospel. Paul here is going to concern himself with the outward manifestation of the work of the gospel and salvation in the life of the church. So he says men are to pray without quarreling or anger. Without quarreling or anger. Look again in chapter 2, verse 2. When he says that we should pray for all men, all people, for kings who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The thought here is the same. That the prayers for the salvation of all people and the prayers that are absent of quarrel and anger, that is, and self-centeredness, should lead to an environment of dignity, of peacefulness and quiet, that is, respectable, reverence, honor. Men are to pray without anger or quarreling, because evidently here the heart or the attitude of the prayers that men would pray, and they're probably leading others to pray in the same manner, was what we would say antithetical or hypocritical to the true testimony of the gospel. Paul's concern is that the gospel is not being displayed rightly because of the teaching and the heresy here in the church, And so he addresses the prayer life of the men, and he says the way you pray is antithetical. It is hypocritical. It does not align with the true nature or the testimony of the gospel, which is to breed unity, which is to breed not quarrels, but peace. Not anger, not bitterness, not resentment, but reconciliation, unity. We are to be one person. So here, Paul's addressing the specific issues. And what he's ultimately doing, both here as he addresses the man and the woman, is connecting the reputation of the church with the reputation of the gospel. He's connecting the reputation of the church with the reputation of the gospel. The church, remember in Ephesians chapter 3, is to be a mirror or a display by which the beauty of the gospel is put on display, that others may see the worth of Christ and the glory of God. And the manner of the prayers of these men were hindering that display. It was clouding the display of the gospel to the world. The church is sitting in the middle of a culture that needs to hear the gospel that they claim to believe. And yet when men pray, and as we'll see, when women adorn themselves in an inappropriate manner, the gospel then is not the thing that's put on display, but rather the self-centeredness of a man who wouldn't put his quarrels aside, or the self-adoring of the woman who values her looks more than the gospel. The connection of the reputation of the church to the reputation of the gospel is one of the most important things that the church in today's age must understand. That we stand in the midst of a culture that needs to hear the gospel. And when the church fails and has a reputation that does not love the poor, does not care for the widows and orphans, that does not care for the foreigners, that does not care for the oppressed or the marginalized, that stands for themselves rather than for the nations and the gospel to be proclaimed to them, then the reputation of the church diminishes the reputation of the gospel. Why do you think the accusation that non-believers have against the church is that we're all hypocrites? Because the idea is, and we cannot blame them for this, is that they see our lives as a pattern of where the gospel should lead. And therefore, if we live hypocritical lives, if we shun others, if we're unloving to others, to our neighbors, then what else could they do but connect our reputation and our pattern of life to what the gospel must teach us to do? And therefore, they want nothing to do with a gospel and with a God that would lead us to be unloving or unkind, to not care for our neighbors or the poor, or the marginalized, or whatever else God requires us to do. It's inherent in our understanding of God to understand that the link between the gospel and the reputation of the church is inherent in our understanding, is it not? When we want to convey the gospel to people, we don't just say, well, monkey see, monkey do. No, right? We say, look at me. Although I am laden with guilt and sin, although I am indeed a hypocrite, you should hear my words and you should see my piety that comes from Christ. Look not to me, but to God. That's the reputation we should have. So we don't strive for perfection. We know that we can't obtain that. But we work to, as best we can, and by God's mercy, align our good deeds and our works in the reputation of the church with what the reputation of the gospel should be. It's not happening here in the church of Ephesus, mainly because men can't get along. Their prayers were either vindictive or altogether hindered because of their anger and their arguments with others. This is a self-centered or self-seeking way, and ultimately it hinders the display of the glory of God and the gospel. As Paul says, you should lift holy hands, that is clean hands, that is hands that come with our sin to God resolved by the cross. Come to the cross with your anger and your quarreling, and your prayer should reflect the reconciliation and peace of the gospel. Set your arguments aside, resolve them with one another, and come to the cross in peace. So that's the first thing he points out, the disruption that the men bring to the church. And then he turns, likewise also in verse 9, the disruption of the women. He says, also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and with self-control. Not with braided hair or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. That is, with good works. So Paul here, while he is listing specific examples, is actually addressing the inward character of the woman, just like he did with the man. Your heart, man, should be in alignment with the gospel, and therefore you should not come to God with anger and argument and bitterness in your heart. And women, you should at the same time, your inward character should be pure and holy, like that of the men should be. He's asking essentially this question: if the focus is on eternal beauty rather than eternal righteousness, what is being communicated about the value of the gospel? What is being communicated about the value of the gospel if the focus is on external beauty rather than internal righteousness? The Apostle Peter will pick the same thing up in his first letter. In chapter 3, he says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So Paul's idea here is that the internal beauty or righteousness of a woman should be the thing we aim to put on display externally. But if we block those things or cause a barrier between our righteousness given to us by Christ and the impression we want to seek of men or others, if that those two things are mixed up, then we are not properly displaying the gospel to others. Removing barriers to the gospel is like immodesty allows our good works to point to the true source. Apparently what was happening here in the church is that women were dressing immodestly. That really the connotation in this word in the Greek is sort of seductive. It's sort of sexual, right? It's not just someone disagrees with how short the length of a dress may be. It's actually these women were going out of their way to be inappropriate. They were going out of their way to seem like they had money. They were going out of their way to disrupt the nature and the assembly of the church by the way they dressed. Some of it was seductive in nature, but others was a desire to ultimately be perceived by others as wealthy. Both of these things being self-centered in the heart of the woman. And no doubt the men allowed this to happen. The other leaders themselves who were teaching the false teaching did nothing to address it. This is why Paul himself is writing the letter. The issue here is that women who were adorning themselves were putting the focus on the external beauty rather than on the internal righteousness, and were then communicating something about the value of the gospel. The value of the gospel, they say, was secondary than the value of being respected and well thought of by others, or to be thought of pretty by another man. But Paul says, remove those barriers from you, like immodesty. Put in self-control and allow your good works to point to the true source, the gospel. Because remember the false teaching, the issue there is that the emphasis was on myths and genealogies and speculations and ultimately on this form of asceticism, which was not on pious deeds that align with and promote the gospel. So Paul was correcting the external focus to point rather to the internal reality of the gospel, applying good works. This is what Paul was trying to correct. So I think it's worth then mentioning, just taking a step back and talk about how we as a church should come to passages like this. There's a hermeneutical principle that we need to understand when we read passages that get specific about the way women should dress or the things women should do. This is a cultural principle distinction that every Christian should seek to understand. Here in this passage, Paul is laying out a biblical principle as well as a cultural application. The biblical principle here is modesty and self-control, and therefore it's binding to every church in every age. Every woman should practice modesty and self-control. And let's be honest, fellas, some of us can use those same things as well. Everybody, every Christian is bound by modesty and self-control. That's the biblical principle. What we see here is the cultural application of those principles, namely the braiding of hair and the adorning of gold and jewelry. In this day and age, as Paul was writing this letter, to have your hair down and braided was one, to be considered unmarried, but two, to be kind of, you know what I'm saying? So women, wives specifically, would have their hair up. And if their hair was down and braided, was trying to invite the looks of others, was sort of a ill repute sort of job. And so Paul's saying that is not how women should dress, because that is not ultimately the nature of who God has made women to be. It's not who you are. Therefore, do not invite the looks of others, but rather focus those looks on the gospel by your good works. Refocus your attention not to external beauty, but the internal beauty. So we see this distinction between the principle of modesty and self-control and the application, culturally speaking, braided hair, adorning with fine or expensive jewelry or clothes. See, the principle will bind the heart. The culture binds the application. So we should look then in our own culture, in our own day, the specific applications of the biblical principles of modesty and self-control. Because in our culture, those definitions have changed. When you go overseas to another country, those definitions will change. You have to understand what that may be. But the principle is the same. Modesty, self-control. There's a further note there and a caution then we should exercise, that we should use discernment then when approaching others about this sort of biblical cultural principle application distinction. We don't want to confuse one for the other. There's a reason why there's not an express statement here in our church to say all women must wear head coverings. And it would be wrong, and I think unbiblical, to impose the fact that all women should wear head coverings because Paul said that women should cover their heads. Why? Because we believe that's an application culturally of a biblical principle. There can be disagreement and there can be difference of opinions in the church on that matter, but we need to be careful when we come and approach one another about those things, lest we unnecessarily cause division and conflict. So a word of warning to us. Let us use discernment when coming to passages like this. So we need to understand that this is a cultural application of a biblical principle, namely modesty and self-control, expressed culturally through the way women dress, which should be appropriate, which means stop trying to gain attention from men. So Paul's concern here then is for the character and the demeanor of a person. Let's not get caught up in the external. It's for the internal character and the demeanor of a person. If priorities are set on external vanities, then how can one be truly inwardly humble? If the priorities are set on external vanities, the way we dress, our arguments with one another, and disagreements, how can we be truly inwardly humble when that's our priority? Paul is saying to refocus or reset your priorities to reflect the nature of the gospel that has changed your heart and that is working to change the world. That's the way you should pray. That's the way you should dress. Every inch of your life should be redeemed and be transformed by the gospel. The clothes you wear, the prayers you pray, things you do should reflect the inward demeanor of a person changed by the gospel. So let me give a cultural application here. I'm going to step on some shoes, pun intended. So to be care more about the freshness of your sneakers or the hipness of your dress, that new shirt you got at H&M or that you ordered online from Amazon, you care more about those things and the sin in your life and the pursuit of holiness than it is a signal of an unchanged heart. It is a signal of a life that is unprioritized or at least has a disappropriate amount of attention focused on the externals. So friends, you should bathe, brush your teeth. We don't want you coming here smelling and stinking, but there is no pressure the gospel of the Bible puts on you to look impressive to others. Why? Because you can never impress the person who you need to, God. It's not by those things that you come to gain favor with God, but it's only by the righteousness of Christ applied through faith in the gospel. And therefore, what we do, the way we dress, the way we pray should be reflective of our sin being taken on the cross by Christ. Be reflective of the heart that has been changed by belief in the gospel, by a pursuit of holiness to live in righteousness according to the gospel. The freshness of our sneakers or the hipness of our dress are not important. They're secondary. So it's okay to look good. It's okay to buy the things you want. But those have to be secondary to the gospel. What we're ultimately seeing here is two value systems. Which is more important, the value of the gospel and the display of that gospel and the way we dress, every nuance and every detail, or the impression, the value that we gain of our own esteem or the impression of others. Ultimately, what Paul is advocating for is an alignment of our profession of faith, how we pretend to believe if we don't actually live out that faith. The alignment of our profession of faith and our works or our behavior. So Paul is saying this, a church can remove the focus off the gospel by praying inappropriately or dressing immodestly, these self-serving activities. These things can become hindrances to the gospel. They can become hindrances to the gospel. They can cloud the display of God's redemptive work in our lives. If someone were to walk in the church and see nothing but vanity, nothing but quarrel and anger, what then would they come to? What conclusion would they come to about the worth of the gospel? We care nothing about it, but rather about ourselves. A church can remove the focus of the gospel by prioritizing these things. So Paul is saying, you need to correct that. So that's the disruption going on. Then he moves into a broader instruction. Look in verses 11 and 12. He moves from a general application of disruption to a more general issue of leadership, right? The focus shifts from specific disruptions to the larger question of leaderships. Why? Because this is obviously what seems to be failing here in the Ephesian church. Not just in terms of allowing error, but also apparently in allowing and granting authority to women without concern for God's intended order. There's an issue here in the leadership that has failed, needs to be corrected. So the context here Paul's going to address is actually authority. Namely, what kind of authority do enrolled women have in the church or do not have in the church? Paul summarizes his instruction by extending the demeanor Christians are to express behaviorally, that is, in our dress and in the way we pray and the way we interact with one another. He extends the demeanor that Christians are to express behaviorally to the function and role of authority in the church. He expands that. So the appropriate expression then for a godly woman, for the godly character of a woman, is the quiet and submissive obedience to God's word and the intended design of male headship. So this is where we could get in trouble. This is where our sensibilities will get then offended if we're not willing to submit to God's word. If Paul wants to extend the demeanor of a Christian in all aspects of life to the role of authority in the church, he looks to the life of a woman, to the role of a woman. He says the appropriate expression of the godly character of a woman. Women, if you want to express the inward godly character, the changed nature of your heart, this is Paul's instruction here. The appropriate expression of that character, therefore, is the quiet and submissive obedience to God's word and to the intended design of male headship. That's Paul's instruction here. But let's look a little more closely then at the words here, because it's going to be on how we define and understand these words that we'll come to an interpretation of this passage, that we're going to work to apply it in our own life and in our church. So let's ask these three questions. First, what is the quietness then that Paul demands that women exercise? Right? He says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So the first question is, what is the quietness that Paul demands that women exercise? Second, to whom are women to quietly submit? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So what does quietly mean here? And to what or to whom are women to quietly submit? And lastly, what kind of teaching then is prohibited? In verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men. So these are the three questions we have to ask ourselves, try to understand what Paul is saying, if we want to understand what the role of a woman is in the church. So let's look at the first here. What is the quietness that Paul demands women exercise? Well, if you are familiar with 1 Corinthians, specifically in chapter 11, Paul references the role of women to pray and to prophesy in the assembly. He says, let a woman be specifically pray and exercise this right or this gift of prophecy in the assembly. He allows that. In fact, he encourages that. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11 actually secures a vocal role for women in the church, in the gathered body of Christ. So this cannot be a command for women to refrain from speaking or participating in the service altogether. Friends, we have a female worship leader if we were to take this literally and in isolation, Sharon couldn't exercise her beautiful gift of leading us in worship. Some of our women could not actually rightly teach the children in our nursery, in our childcare. Rather, this cannot be a blanket command for women to remain silent from speaking or participating in the service altogether. Rather, their learning is to be done in a quiet demeanor. Remember, Paul's addressing the character and the demeanor of a woman. The Greek word order here shows the emphasis is on the manner of learning, namely, in humble reverence. So when we say, I want to go out in the woods and lead a quiet life, we don't mean that we want to literally become mute. We want to live a peaceful life, right? Again, go to chapter 2, verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Is Paul commanding that those who pray for the salvation of all people should actually do so without uttering a single word? No, it's a demeanor. It's a humble reverence to God. It's a peaceful and content life. So Paul is actually saying that your learning is to be done in a quiet demeanor. Let a woman learn peacefully with humble reverence in accordance to God's work in their life. So when Paul means quietly, he doesn't mean silently. He doesn't mean mute. He doesn't mean don't say a word. He means humbly, reverently. So quietly means that. Submissiveness then. What is Paul talking about? In all submissiveness. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Again, the object of submission in here is not actually specified, right? It doesn't say to what or to whom we are to be submissive, but the context determines that the object of our submission is probably to the leaders of God's word, of God's church. It's to the leaders and to their teaching of Scripture specifically. So women, as they learn quietly in reverence and submission to God's word, are to fall in line with the right biblical orthodox teaching of the leaders God has put in place. He'll explain this in a second. So women, your submission quietly is not to anyone and everyone at all point in all times, but to your elders as they preach God's word. And of course to your husbands as they lead you. Submissiveness is not to any man. Men, do not assume that you can boss any woman around because you are biologically male. Rather, women are to submit themselves to the humble teaching of God's word, both given to them through their leadership and to their husbands if they're married. So, submissiveness simply means to God's word as it's taught to the leaders. Then Paul goes on again in a sort of parallel passage, verse, and he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. So then we ask the third question, what is this teaching that's prohibited by women? Again, this can't be a blanket statement that women are not to teach anyone at any time. Paul and Titus, just two books over, tells women to teach other women. That's a goal. If a ministry of the church is to function properly, women are to be teaching other women. And actually, in 2 Timothy, just one book over, Paul reminds Timothy that he himself was taught and trained, at least in part, by women. In Acts chapter 18, we see a husband and wife team actually teach and clarify the gospel to Apollos, who was a significant teacher in the early church. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, the church is told that they are to all have a part in the teaching and admonishing of one another. So this sort of teaching is not a blanket statement about any sort of exhortation or any sort of teaching or any sort of application of God's word to one another. In fact, we're told often that we should work together our salvation. The command there in Philippians is plural. Colossians teaches us to do this together. So it's not a blanket statement that women aren't to teach anyone at any time. So what's going on then? The restriction seems to be limited to a teaching in an authoritative manner in the church. The restriction is limited to teaching in an authoritative manner in the church. Of course, this begs the question, right? What does it mean to be authoritative? What kind of teaching qualifies as authoritative teaching? Well, given the context, authoritative teaching is that which is appropriate to an overseer or an elder, namely, the authoritative and public transmission of the tradition of Christ and the Gospels and the Scripture. In other words, what Paul is prohibiting here is preaching. Paul's prohibiting preaching. The role of an elder is to preach and exposit the scriptures for the edification of the body as it's gathered together, to exhort and to carry on the tradition unfolded in the Gospels. The word teach, right, and its other forms here in the Greek and the New Testament are used to describe the careful and authoritative transmission of biblical truth. Here in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus specifically, it always carries a sense of authoritative, doctrinal, public teaching or instruction. Paul will go on to teach, we'll see in chapter 3, that this sort of authoritative public doctrinal instruction is the role of an overseer, an elder. These are the synonymous terms, which is a role designated to men. So simply he's saying, women, don't do the role that God has designed for men to do. That is, teach publicly and instruct doctrinally the church. That's the role of an elder. And as he'll teach in chapter 3, eldership is designated for men. So Paul here prohibits this sort of teaching because women are not to exercise or hold authority over man. Why? Because the former teaching is an application or instance of the latter, that is expressing authority. So to teach authoritatively, like an elder would, is an example of exercising authority like an elder does, and who are to be men. So, in other words, and it's probably worth repeating a couple times in a couple different ways, Paul forbids women to teach where that teaching is an exercise of authority over man. Paul forbids or does not prohibit women to teach where that teaching is an exercise of authority over man. This is a prohibition to teach and to lead in an authoritative capacity as appropriate for elders and elders alone who are to be men. So we need to step back and say this is not a qualitative statement about the dignity or value of a woman, but rather about the role distinction that God has made for women and men in the church. Paul is not even addressing whether women are more valuable or superior and inferior to women. It's not even a thought in his mind. He's saying men were designed to lead the church in the home. Women were designed to do other roles. Therefore, women, I do not permit you to teach. Men, you are permitted to teach. Do so rather, learn quietly in all submissiveness. Do not exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, that is, humbly and reverently submissive, not to any man by nature of their maleness, but to the word of God as given to them through a godly and trustworthy leader. So Paul forbids women to teach where that teaching is an exercise of authority over man, not because man is superior to women in dignity and value, but because God has designed the role and function of men and women to be distinct. So that's Paul's instruction then. How does he justify his instruction? Verse 12 or verse 13. He says this and he says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. That's his argument. Well, Paul, why can't women teach or exercise authority over man? Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. Well, to me, that seemed a bit strange. It doesn't really seem to square. Just because someone was made first, that gives them the right or authority? Well, that's the way Paul understood it, and that's the way Genesis chapter 2 teaches it. Again, we have to understand that it is our response to passages like these that show how hostile we can be to the plain teaching of God's word, or how deeply embedded culture's mindset is in our own mind. We have to be careful then not to impose our cultural worldview on our reading of Scripture. It's important for us to note that Paul grounds his instruction not in human culture of the day, but rather in God's creation in the story there of Genesis 2. Adam's priority in the created order indicates God's intention for male authority. This is his argument. God's creating Adam first. Adam's priority in the created order indicates God's intention for male authority. But how does that follow, right? How does that follow? How does the fact that Adam was created before Eve lead to the understanding that God intends male headship in the church? How do those two things follow? Paul is arguing that the relationship of Adam and Eve demonstrates something about the respective roles of man and women here in the Ephesian church, and as well for church in all ages. There's something that we need to understand about the relationship between Adam and Eve that actually carries over to the relationship of husband and wife, to elder and laity, for man and woman distinction in the church. Paul's argument then goes like this, see if you can follow. Adam was created first, and then Eve. He says that pretty plainly. I think we can get that. But even though Eve was the one who was deceived, of course, by the serpent, you remember the story in the garden? The snake came and said, did God really say this? And Eve says, no, but I want to be like God. And she eats of the fruit and then gives the fruit to Adam. Adam eats, and sin enters the world. Adam was created first and then Eve. But even though Eve was the one who was deceived by the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, it was to Adam first that God came. God first came to Adam and not to Eve. That's important to take note. It was to Adam first that God came. Adam was held ultimately responsible for the entrance of sin into the world. Recall in Romans chapter 5, as Paul is out laying out the idea of justification by faith alone, he says, in Adam, all sin, death reigns and came into the world through Adam. Paul says that Adam represented all of us. Adam was given a specific responsibility, an authority, an obligation to lead not just Eve, but to represent all of mankind. And when he failed to do so in a godly and biblical way, sin and death entered the world. Note also that it was not until after Adam ate the fruit that it was said that sin entered the world in Genesis 3, verse 7. So for Paul, when he's reading Genesis chapter 2, he's seeing God's signals or intention for male headship. Adam was the one who was approached first. Adam was the one for whom was responsible to lead Eve away from sin, to teach her and to keep her from sin. Indeed, also note that it was to Eve the serpent came. Often, Satan's strategy is to usurp or undermine God's intended order. And so he knew that by tricking Eve, not because she was more susceptible to deception, because there was something about her that wasn't quite as superior to men, but simply because he knew that that would distort God's order, he goes to Eve, and Eve would then turn to Adam and lead Adam into sin. This is a reversal of the created order. We can see as we read Genesis chapter 2, God's intention for the authority of male headship. Also see if you read the Old Testament that firstness connotes authority throughout Scripture. The firstborn son was given authority in the home above the others. So ultimately what Paul is doing here is establishing a typological or analogous connection between Adam and Eve and the men and women in the church here in Ephesus and ultimately in the church of every age. And the connection of Eve to the woman who wrongly exercises authority over men, which is happening here in the Ephesian church, Paul is referencing a desire to be something that they are not meant to be, indeed something that they cannot be, that they are not. Eve desired to be like God and distorted God's created order as she led Adam into sin. Women who desire to teach and exercise authority over men are also desired to be something that God has not created them to be and has not designed the church to function. There's a connection then between Eve and the way that she was deceived and led Adam into transgression, and the way women who exercise authority over men are like Eve, and that they are desiring and are doing things that they are not created to do. Adam was at fault because he should have protected Eve, as was his job and his role given to him by God. The moral authority and responsibility was given to Adam before the fall, before Eve was even made for him. And therefore, Adam's responsibility was to lead and to teach Eve to righteousness. He failed to do so, and therefore, because of that, Eve was led into sin by the serpent. So again, another side note we should mention is that sin doesn't create these roles or distinctions, but rather, sin distorts these distinctions. It blurs the distinction and it creates abuses within these distinctions that God has made between man and woman in creation. These sort of abuses where men either abrogate their responsibility to women We see this in passive husbands and men who pass the buck of authority in their house and in the church to women, fail to lead as God has intended them to lead. Or on the other end of the spectrum, they'll begin to domineer there with their authority over women, punitively or condescendingly. Likewise, women who seek to remove themselves from the headship of their husbands or of godly leaders are also a distortion of the pattern of creation we see in Genesis chapter 2. This is what sin does, not God's design. Sin doesn't create these roles. Sin distorts these roles. It blurs them and creates those abuses. So we should not look at the roles that we exercise here as men and women in the church as a cause of sin or as a response of sin, a product of sin, but rather as an attempt to pattern ourselves after the created order in Genesis chapter 2. So ultimately, Paul views the distortion of gender roles in the church as a hindrance to the unclouded display of God's glory revealed in the created order and sustained by the outworking of the gospel in the life of the church. When the gender roles are distorted, the display of God's glory is clouded. We cannot see his glory revealed in the created order because the created order is usurped and is changed and is not displayed. Paul views the distortion of gender roles as a hindrance to the gospel. Remember, he says in the beginning of chapter 2 that the prayers of the church should facilitate the proclamation of the gospel. Not only that, but the way that we exercise authority, the way that we distinguish ourselves in roles, also facilitate the gospel when done rightly. So that's the issue in the instruction. Paul justifies his instruction in Genesis chapter 2 in the created order, and then he gives a resolution there in the last verse of our text, verse 15. He says, "Yet they will be saved, she will be saved, through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." I think there's a little duality happening here with what Paul's saying. First, to be saved through childbearing is to be saved through the fulfillment of the promise given to Eve in Genesis 3, verse 15. Not by virtue of the birth of Jesus himself, not by virtue of the incarnation itself, but rather by the death of the one who was incarnated, by the death of him who was promised. Paul wants to remind the church that what Eve did, although it had consequences, ultimately had been dealt with. The promise there is that Eve's seed, her son, would crush the head of the serpent that deceived her, although the serpent would bruise his heel. This is a promise that a Messiah would come to begin to reverse and change the course of history, the sin and the curse that was brought in by that sin. It's a reminder that women's salvation comes through childbearing, namely the birth of Jesus that leads to the death of Jesus. Not by virtue of the birth itself, but rather by the death of him who was promised. So although Eve sinned and consequences came because of sin and Adam's sin, all women can be saved. It's a qualification of verse 14 ultimately. That although Eve, yes, transgressed, she and all women and ultimately all men will be saved because of the promise given to Eve and fulfilled in Christ. But even more practically then, it's a reminder that a woman's salvation does not consist in altering her role in the church. You cannot gain satisfaction by altering your role or to changing or usurping. Or men, you do not look more godly as you abrogate your responsibility to women in the name of equality. Rather, women, we are to accept the God-given roles and responsibilities. What are the specific functions? Being childbearing. I don't know about you, but there are no men that I know of that are capable of bearing a child. It's just something that God has not saw fit for us to do, one for which I'm thankful, having been present at two births of my own children. Women have been specifically designed to be child bearers. Therefore, when women accept that God-given role, specifically in childbearing, they are sanctified as they glorify God in the distinction of that role. When we submit ourselves to our roles and responsibilities that God has entrusted to us, not by usurping authority or blurring God's distinction or passing authority on, we are sanctified by the glory of God. When we fit and live and rejoice in the distinction of the roles that God has created for us with man and woman, then the church can joyfully live out the created order in God's household and glorify God in the world. We're talking ultimately about God's design. The gospel can continue to go out with power, unhindered by a struggle for power or conflicts of authority. Rather, the gospel can go out unhindered because we live according to God's design. So let's quickly talk about three sort of reflections or applications. First, let the gospel adorn our lives. Paul's instruction to the women: do not adorn yourselves, braided hair, gold jewelry, or fine clothing. Rather, let the gospel adorn our lives. Let the gospel be the thing that we put on display. Yes, we can dress nicely. Yes, we can own nice things. But our priority is on the adorning of the gospel. Our priority is on the proclamation of the gospel as we live. And it functions down to the very nook and cranny of our lives, including the things we wear, including the way we pray. Let the gospel adorn our lives. Let any moment someone were to peek into the life of a Christian and see the reflection of the gospel rather than the self-centered design and display of our own confidence and ability. Let the gospel adorn our lives. Consider and examine your own self and see where you have placed a value of the gospel secondary to the value of something else. Maybe that's clothes. Maybe that's wealth or security. Maybe that's your position at work. Maybe that's how others think of you, of how good of a Christian you may be. That too can distort the gospel. Let the gospel adorn your lives. Second, let God's ideal govern our lives. It is not right to pass on the responsibility to live in a way that God intended us to live just because we live in a fallen world. Sin is not an excuse to pursue holiness and righteousness and to work towards the return as God sanctifies us to the ideal that God laid out. Genesis chapter 2 is not just what happened before the fall, but is God's intended purpose for the world and what he will intend to recreate or to restore at the second coming. God's ideal should govern our lives. That's why we preserve the distinction of men and women in our homes and in the church. That's why we fight for the inclusion of all nations into the gospel, because we see a picture in heaven and a picture in creation. This beautiful picture of the gospel and God's work being lived out in the lives of all people. God's ideal should govern our lives. Sin is not an excuse to fall short in our pursuit of holiness. Inevitably, it will cause us to fall short. Inevitably, we will fail, but we cannot distinguish our pursuit of holiness and the reality of achieving that holiness without first seeking to live righteously under God's ideal. Third and lastly, let Christ lead our lives. All this talk about headship and authority can make the man kind of puff themselves up and say, thank goodness I was a man given the authority and the responsibility to lead the church in my home. Rather, man, you should humble yourself to the actual leader of your life, that is Christ. Christ is the head of the church, not man, not me, not any pastor. And the moment we begin to think as a man that we have any real authority, then we begin to lose grasp on the reality that Christ is the leader of our homes and the leader of our churches and the leader of the world. Let Christ lead our lives. Women, you are submitting yourselves to your husband and to godly leaders, not because they're men, but because they are godly men who have been entrusted with the gospel to point you to Christ. We should receive this sort of instruction in leadership, not because it's a beautiful exercise of God's distinction, though it is, but because it ultimately, when done well and rightly, will lead you to Jesus, will lead you to the cross. And you should welcome any invitation to the cross if you're a Christian with a godly character. Let Christ lead our lives. We'll talk about this in the next coming weeks as we explore leadership. Peter will say to the elders in the church, do not lead over domineering or condescendingly, but rather do so modeling the gospel and like Jesus. Because as the chief shepherd, Peter calls him, when he appears, we will be given the unfading crown of glory. Why? Not because we exercise authority and we've been some kind of great leader, but because we have ultimately led others to Christ and shown him by our own shepherding and our own leadership that Jesus is a better leader. Friends, I will fail you as a shepherd and elder of the church, but Jesus will never fail you. Therefore, do not look to me and me alone to help lead and shepherd, but rather to the chief shepherd and the leader of your lives, Christ, who, as we have said and read earlier, has given himself as a ransom for all, for you. that Christ was born on all sin on the cross. Our sin, transgressions, iniquities was laid on him. It pleased God, Isaiah says, to crush him so that he could lead us into eternal life. This is whom we follow into heaven. Not our husbands alone, not our leaders alone, but Christ. And he has given us leaders. He has given us institutions as a gift. But Jesus Christ should lead our lives. May that be the example we set to our children and to the world around us. Not domineering authority, not usurping role distinctions that God has given to us in the creation, but following hard after Jesus as he leads us, as he has bled for us, for those who are in Christ, as he leads our lives. Let's pray and we'll continue to worship. Father, I love you. I thank you for the work that you've done in my heart. God, this text is not, Lord, comfortable or easy. Indeed, there is so much more that we could say and understand and study about this passage and the implications of it. But God, for now, allow us to understand the heartbeat of this message, mainly that Christ is our only true authority and leader. His words and scripture are our rule and authority. We follow after you and your Son alone by the working of your Spirit. We need you to do this because we have a propensity, Lord, in our sinfulness to follow other leaders or to become leaders ourselves and to lead them astray. Father, help us to fight against this temptation and to put our eyes on Christ, your Son. Father, we need you now to help us understand and receive your words. For some of us, it may be hard to think of submission as a good thing, to think of humble and quiet reverence as a thing that we should aspire to. For men, to see the daunting task of responsibility of leading their wives, their families, or the church. May we look to you and your Son. Help us to fulfill these beautiful, distinct roles that you've created us to model. God, you alone are great. You alone are worthy of our attention, and our affection, and our worship, and so we will continue to do that. But we ask, God, that you help us to receive your instruction and to help and walk with one another as we live that out in the church, in the city, and as we display the glory of God to the world. We trust you and ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.